All right, well, thank you for being here. We are in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20 today. I'm going to read through it just to give us the content and then go back and talk about it, get some details. We looked last week and kind of established some events leading up to it. Herod was the king. We saw Augustus has issued a decree. Quirinius from Syria was the governor, and it appears he'd been governor two different times, and it was referring to his first time and the first census. So we got a general idea of when it fits in. I'll give you more detail about that today. But here we are in Luke chapter 2. I'll just read quickly what we read last week. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And this is actually, you know, Luke is dating these events. This is not just history for us to know. This is him saying this is when this took place. This was, and again, detailed information, who really cares? Well, if you want to date it, this was the first census that was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, which means there was a second time that these took place. So don't be confused, it was the first one. And everyone went, or it was the first time Quirinius was governor, because he was governor a second time. Could be interpreted either way. And everyone went to his own town to register. This is probably a Jewish practice where the Jews went to their tribal city. So because each, you know, Roman Empire is large, Syria is north of the land of Israel, so each culture would have the way of doing it. There's going to be Roman jurisdiction, there's going to be Roman practice. But when it gets into the culture, it may have adapted different ways in different cultures. This may be the Jewish way of doing it. So they went to their own town. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth to Galilee in Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David, and so did Mary. He went there to register with Mary. And so this registration is possibly paying a property tax. It's possibly a way of collecting tax. It may be just to find out where everybody is at, but they're registering, and it appears there's a lot of activity. And Mary was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there is no room for them in the inn. And that word for inn is possibly a guest room that was on the second floor of a resident, or it would have been a kind of like a truck stop where people just stop for the night, rest, and move on. But there's no room. So they ended up being in a place where they kept the animals, and so they just used the manger. And we showed you a picture of a manger. They're often found. I mean, it's not like they're only, I've had some from Megiddo, but you see them in different places because there are stones that were carved out for a feeding trough or for water. Okay, now here's our new material. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby. There's a lot of information here that I'm going to share today that we try to put together. What's going on? What time of year is this? And there's different opinions. Why are they there? Are they good? Are they bad people? Anyway, these shepherds are living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord. Now again, first, an angel appears. Of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid." Now as you hear this story, you can think of an angel appearing in the sky. But the word, in a sense, is like suddenly, like in front of them. So you think about the angel of the Lord appearing before Joshua, and Joshua, you know, draws sword. Who are you for? Are you for us or for the enemy? And the angel of the Lord says, neither, but as commander of the Lord's host, I tell you. And he's, so it's a face-to-face, like Abraham didn't see the Lord or an angel in the sky. He saw him face-to-face. So you may want to consider that the angels or the shepherds aren't there and this big angel appears in the sky and starts, you can, or all of a sudden they're watching the sheep and an angel suddenly appears in front of us, like, whoa. Now, there's going to be angels coming here that are going to be in the sky. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Now, we're going to spend some time talking about the glory of the Lord. That's not just a bright light. That's the presence of God. That is what, in the Old Testament, I think we call it the Shekinah glory. And you don't have to accept everything I teach, but this all lines up. So don't just think, and it was really bright out. You know, this is not like, and the sky lit up. because it's like the glory of the Lord was there. Well, this is the glory of the Lord that came down Mount Sinai, the glory of the Lord that was in the tabernacle, the temple. We'll talk about it. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel, still just one, said to them, "Do not be afraid," which is typical, you know, introduction of angel. "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." Now, this word "people," I'll say it again later, "laos," is singular, people. And when they talk about nations, the peoples, like God, it's in the Hebrew, but God says, all nations, all peoples will be blessed through you. He's talking about peoples, plural, nations. This is still singular. And so, again, all people will be blessed. You say, well, you know, all people, which would line, and again, that's where Luke and the book of Acts is going to go. All nations are included. It lines up with the promise of Abraham. But this seems to be still in the singular that he's talking to them about Jesus. Or excuse me, the Jews, that Jesus is coming to bless the Jews. So it's still in-house, it's still an in-house message. "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying..." So now, because it says heavenly, that gives you an impression. It's, you know, they could all come down on the shepherd's field, be there, or they could be, you know, you get the impression of the whole sky now is lit up. So it goes from one angel to a host. Again, the Lord is called the Lord of hosts, and this refers to the army of the Lord, the army of angels. And again, we say singing. You know, they were singing. Because we have songs about them singing, but just be careful as you read through this. It says right here, "You will find a babe wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying." Okay, so far we're not singing. They're praising God and saying. Now they could, but they're saying a statement. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." Now that's the quote that the angels were saying. "When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherd..." Okay, all of a sudden, boom, now they're gone. So notice there's no, you know, I don't want to change the story, but there's no singing. Now they could have sang the announcement. But it appears the angel talks to the shepherds, and then the hosts appear, and they make this proclamation, which is amazing, that the Christ has been born, glory to God in the highest, and addressing, they make a statement to God, glorifying God, and they make a statement to men that peace has come. It's a huge statement, and a lot of this lines up with Roman culture. "When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what they had been told, what had been told them about the child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds had said." So the real power is the fact that they heard this declaration from the angels. They went in to see the sign that this event was true, and then they began to broadcast what the angels had said, because that was the message. "When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what they had been told them about the child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart." We'll talk about that. "And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told." So what they had heard was the angelic proclamation, and what they had seen was what the angels had said was the sign that there is the babe in the manger. And they're praising God. Now again, that's the end of the story as far as we are. So the shepherds, their knowledge has stopped there, combined with Old Testament scriptures and information. Mary has heard from Gabriel. She's heard Elizabeth and Zechariah. She's gone through these events. And so this is the end of, as far as she's come in the story. And that's where it talks about. She kept these things and pondered them in her heart. Where does it say it here? Treasured up these things and pondered them in her heart. And we'll try to get to the wording there, what that's referring to. And like I said, I think I referred to it because I was studying about it last week. Well, we started talking Monday night. But it's not like she's, you know, taking photos and putting it on Facebook, and she's thinking about this and putting a little baby scrapbook together. And, you know, like I've got stuff from my boys. I've got little memory files of each of them things. And sometimes they get them out, not very often, but, you know, and you just ponder, oh, I remember this. And, oh, I'm glad I got this picture. Well, wasn't this a special trip, a vacation? She's not like, it's more like the same word is used like with Daniel and a couple other places. I'll show it to you. But where they're thinking, it's like she's trying to figure, she's thinking about these. And you've done it before too, where you're trying to figure out, you know, what's going on in the office at work. You know, what is that person thinking? It's like, I wonder if they're, it's like, or you're looking about at the government, what's going on in the government. You know, it's like the Democrats are doing this and Trump's doing that. And what's going on in Ukraine? And you begin to just kind of like ponder. It's like, what, I don't know the end. I don't know how this event in our culture is going to end up, but I keep thinking about it and trying to get more information, all of a sudden putting it together. That's what she's doing. It's not like reflecting and having memories as a mother. She's trying to figure out Gabriel, the Christ, the Son of David, the Lord. Now, could this, you know, it's us trying to figure out end times, or, you know, is he going to grow up really fast? Is he going to be a warrior? Is he going to fight the Romans? I mean, she's trying to figure all these pieces out. And as we know, she doesn't, even as we go through the book of Luke, there's times it's clear she's still pondering. It's like she hasn't, Jesus ends up doing things where she's like, I didn't see that coming, because she's human. She's trying to process these things. Okay, anyway, on our notes, just some more details here. The first bullet points. Herod dies, and again, this is not important. Okay, this is not important, but you're here, so too bad. Herod dies in 4 BC, and it's clearly Jesus was born during Herod's life, so he was born on this side. Quirinius was governor, or this decree came about in 7 BC for the census. So right in here, I like to say Jesus was born in all my books, all my teaching. I start my timelines 4 BC. I want that to be true because that's what I use, and it works like that. But Josephus writes that in 5 BC, Herod was so sick, because he's dying. I mean, his body's being eaten away. I mean, he's just in all kinds of trouble. It's open sores. It's a miserable account. They talk about him, they take him out to the Dead Sea and lower him into the salt water, trying to help him be cured, purified. And he's got all these open sores. They just said you could hear him screaming because it's, you know, the low place there, and it's a kind of a flat area and it's quiet. You hear him screaming for miles, being plunged. Imagine having open sores and your body's being eaten away, and they drop you in. They put him on a little lever and drop him down into the salt water and just screaming. So, I mean, he's in bad shape, and you feel sorry for him, except, anyway. So he goes down in 5 BC. He leaves Jerusalem, and he goes to Jericho, which is further down towards the Dead Sea. It's down by the Jordan River. It's warmer. It's, you know, more of a pleasant climate. So there you've got that. We know from Matthew, the wise men are going to come after having seen the sign and what that all means. They're going to come and they're going to meet with Herod. So they're going to have to meet with Herod before he leaves for Jericho, because they're in Jerusalem. They come to Jerusalem. And then they're going to be a two-year-old. Every boy 2 years old or younger is going to be killed. So Jesus would have to be born 5 BC, 6 BC, sometime, you know, before Herod leaves, definitely, and the wise men are going to travel 6 BC. We're getting more up here in this time frame of when Jesus is born. If you're going to take these verses, you know, Caesar Augustus, Quirinius, Herod, the wise men coming. So again, 4 BC is close, but as we get more and more detail, it could be more like 6 BC. And again, like I said, who cares? Well, when I start studying, I end up trying to figure things out. And anyway, it doesn't change the story. But anyway, there's that information. Now, in this first box right here, and in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. That first box that I've got there, it's the phrase lodging in the fields. That means living in the fields. They're camping in the fields. So this is a time of year. And once again, that all you need to know is Jesus was born. He's the Savior, soon coming King. Trust in Jesus, and you have a place in the kingdom of God. But we start peeling back layers, and it ends up being like, okay, they're living in the fields. What time of year was this? And I can't give you a solid answer because people are all over the map, historians, commentators. But they're near Bethlehem, okay? So this is the city of Bethlehem pertaining here. There's Jerusalem. Jerusalem is about 5 miles away. And these are fields out in here. Now, the seasons go something like this. As you can see as they go down this, the first thing, the rainy season is mid-October to April. So if we've been to Israel, we've always been there in June and July. But the rain season starts in mid-October. So you're going to be end of the year, October, November, December, January, February, March, April, right in here. This is what we'd call winter. And I don't know, we don't need to consider it winter like, you know, Minnesota or Iowa, where it's, you know, deathly cold, but it's the rainy season. In fact, by October, see, this is coming out of the summer. I've always been there in June or July. And in June and July, the sky was always blue. I mean, it was always blue. I mean, rarely did you see like a cloud float by. And I've never seen it rain in Jerusalem because we've always been there in June and July. So between May up to October, there's no rain. It could rain. It's not like it's forbidden, but it's not normal. And so it's nice by April, you know, it's been raining. The fields are lush, they're green. Up through May, it's not bad. It was, you know, it was green there. We saw a lot of green grass. But then we go home. Then you got August, September, October. By October, it's the grass, the ground, it's burnt. The sun has, it's done. So this is not a good time to be taking care of sheep in the fields because, one, it's the grass is, you know, burned up. Although they don't just put them away and put them in storage. They've got to keep them somewhere. So they're doing something, but this is not necessarily the best time. The best time would be, you know, even though it may be cold, the best time would be, you know, December to April as far as lush if you're living out in the fields with your flocks. Now, people argue, they'll say, you've heard people say, well, you know, it can't be December because it would be too cold. They'd be frozen. Everybody would be frozen out in the field, so they're all in. So it's going to have to be more during this time. That's true to some extent, but at the same time, that's when it's rainy season, so it's not, it may be cold, but it's not like chunks of ice coming down and the, you know, getting frozen pork chops out there, not pork chops, lamb chops. Okay, so that's that first point. It's just when it took place. Now, so what I'm going to do is give you some more information, and you look at this calendar, it's going to have to fit with this calendar somehow. And I'm not going to be able to give you an answer at the end. I'm just giving you information. No one knows the actual date of Jesus' birth. We can pretty much, when it comes to Jesus' death, all four Gospels, they tell you the day of the week. They tell you the Jewish holiday. Now, there's still some discrepancy. You know, there's discussion on, you know, 3 days, 4 days, 2 days. You know, when was the Last Supper? But you're working within hours. You're within. You're debating. Was it Thursday or was it Friday? But it's pretty clear when Jesus was. We know what holiday it was. It was the Jewish holiday. Now Jesus' birth. There's not as much detail. In fact, you really don't know. No one comes right out and gives you. We're looking at trying to decide when the sheep were eating grass to decide what time of year Jesus was born. We're trying to figure out when Herod was in Jericho and when, you know, when he died to figure out when Jesus was born. So we know the general time period. Here's what we do know. Some interesting information for me. I hope you find it interesting. 2b, the date of Jesus' birth, there's no mention of the birth celebration in the writings of the early Christian writers such as Irenaeus or Tertullian. So no one is, in the first two centuries, 100 AD, the apostles, not the apostles, but the disciples, the students of the apostles, like you go from John to Ignatius to Irenaeus, no one's talking about the date of Jesus' birth. They talk about the death, but and no one's celebrating. They celebrate Easter, no one's celebrating the birth of Jesus. In fact, Origen of Alexandria, between 165 and 264, I don't always agree with Origen's writings. He became very fanciful, allegorical in his interpretation. I think he really set the church back as far as biblical. He wrote volumes and had enough money. Someone sponsored him, so he had enough money to hire scribes. I mean, it's like the last person you really want, in my opinion, is Origen's writings to be duplicated so we still have them. There's other people that it would have been nice to have their writings duplicated. But he had a sponsor that sponsored with money so they could hire scribes. So everything he uttered and taught and wrote, he taught in a Christian school in Alexandria, Egypt, because it was all becoming Christian. There's a school in 200 AD that he was teaching in. He followed another great teacher, and students would come and listen to him teach. And then whenever he taught, there would be, you know, scribes writing things down and reproducing his works and sending them out, and it became very allegorical. And you know, because he kind of combined Greek philosophy with his style of teaching, I don't like it, but he is still a Christian teacher at that time. And anyway, Origen of Alexandria, I didn't say I disagree with everything he wrote, but it's not really solid, not like mine is, where I'm talking about the winter and the seasons up here. And, you know. Origen of Alexandria mocks the Roman celebration of birthdays, calling them a pagan practice. So in 200 AD, they wouldn't even be interested, according to Origen, to find out the birth of Jesus, because we don't celebrate birthdays. It's a pagan celebration. Clement of Alexandria writes, there are those who have determined not only the year of our Lord's birth, but also the day, and they say that it took place on the 28th year of Augustus, and that would be 2 BC. Origen writes, the 25th day of the Egyptian month, Pekan, it May 20th. So he's got it. He doesn't promote it, but he says what they have said is May 20th, 2 BC, was the time of Christ's birth. Others say he was born on the 24th or 25th of the month of Farmuthi, which would be April 20th or April 21st. Just there you go. That's what we know in the 3rd century. Early church from 100 to 400 AD. When we say early church, we're talking about up until the time of Constantine, because when Constantine comes into play, he legalizes Christianity. They start having church buildings where they're sponsored by the government in many cases, and Christianity turns the page. It advances, but you also have that decline of many people. It became like the popular thing. And, you know, when you got a little kind of a pure church, if you have a risk of being killed because you're at a church meeting, where if the government is sponsoring it, printing Bibles for you, and it's kind of like, oh, everybody's going here, and, you know, well, the potluck's where this week? Huh, it's at church. Well, I'm going to go, I'm not going to get killed, I'm going to get, you know, a potluck. So things change in 326, 350, in that time period with Constantine. Nonetheless, the Western Church, then again, the Western Church and Eastern Church, we're part of the Western Church, but at this time, the Western Church is Rome. The Eastern Church would be Egypt, or even eventually the Greek Orthodox Church, but it'd be like the churches of Asia would become, there's a division, would be the Paul's churches would be Eastern Orthodox. The Western church would be Rome and everything to the west, and it keeps spreading. And again, there's no Protestants, you know, and it really was no Catholics. It was just the Western church that's going to develop into the Catholic church. So you have from 200-300 AD, you've got two churches. You've got the Eastern church. Now, they're teaching the same scriptures, but the Eastern church is kind of adapting to their culture, and the Western church is adapting to the Western culture, and they're making decisions on their own. They've got their own organizations, and so they're starting to make their own decisions, like how many times a week, a month, do you take communion? How many times, or how do you practice baptism? What books are accepted in the scriptures? So they're making these different decisions, and you can see how it kind of begins to polarize. Nonetheless, the Western church ends up settling on December 25th as the day of Christ's birth. The Eastern Church, Eastern Orthodox, is January 6th is their day of Jesus' birth. Now, just for your information, Wednesday, January 7th, 2026, is when the Eastern Orthodox Church will celebrate the birth of Christ in the coming year. They've already had it in 2025, so they're waiting for 2026. So Constantine had... they say, and I'm not sure if this is true, point D, Constantine in 326, he correlated the birth of Jesus with the Roman festival of Saturnalia. It's a celebration of Saturn. And that was a holiday, a festival and a holiday in the Roman culture from December 17th until the 23rd of December. So really, it doesn't match perfectly. Some people, that's the common way when people would attack, you know, the birth of Christ being celebrated. Well, just a pagan holiday. And it does look like that, and it has been written like that. It's close, but it's the 25th is not the 17th to the 23rd. So there's something off right there. Maybe they just did that, combined it, or it's something that there's something more taking place. Nonetheless, in 336 AD, the Emperor Constantine established December 25th as the day of Christ's birth officially, and the reason he did it was because it was the most accepted date for the birth of Jesus among the Christians. I mean, there's different opinions. January 6th was one, January or December 25th, and he just went with the one that was going to give him the least resistance. We're going to go. So you see right there, he's following the Christian lead at that time. Remember, the first two centuries, they're not interested in it. Some things developed, but by 326, there's an official opinion within the church when Jesus was born, and Constantine chooses the 25th. Now, if it lines up with the celebration of Saturn, that's a give or take. Nonetheless, Augustine, point E, in 354 to 430 is when he lived, Augustine wrote, for he, now this is interesting, and I hope you're still with me. I think it's interesting. He, because you wonder how these things, what's exciting for me as we get into these verses is we're talking about these verses, like in Mary's day, it's new information for her. She's got Old Testament verses, prophecies, and it's coming to pass right in front of her eyes. And it's like trying to figure it out. Well, so these things that happen in chapter 2 are contemporary at that time, but they're based on ancient historical prophecies that are coming to pass. It's just not out of the blue or in the middle of the night out of nowhere. It's like, no, this is the right time, right place. Boom, there it is. We've been building on this event for all these years, and now it's come to pass. Well, now it's for us. Now, this is ancient history, and we're 2,000 years in the future. So we're looking at those Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in Luke chapter 2. And then the church is trying to decipher and put it together. So all of this is building up to where we're at. It's all this continuum. And so that's kind of why I'm interested in this. Augustine now is trying to put this together. And he writes, you know, Augustine is around 400 AD. He says, for Jesus is believed to have been conceived on the 25th of March, upon which day also he suffered. So in other words, what Augustine, and this is going to become something, and it's, again, people don't talk about this because who really cares? But March 25th is, he says, that was the day of the crucifixion, but it was also the day of the conception. Girl, circle. Conception. And if you add 9 months to this date, you get December 25th. And so based on this, well, let me just read it right here. It says, for he, Jesus, is believed to have been conceived on the 25th of March, upon which day he also suffered. So the womb of the virgin in which he was conceived, where no one more of mortals was begotten, corresponds to the new grave in which he was buried. Okay, that's a stretch, I think. Wherein was never a man laid, neither before him nor since. Again, this is Augustine writing. I think it's a little stretch, but understand, Catholic theology is founded on Augustine, and Protestant theology is founded on Catholic theology that got it from Augustine. They've purified it, changed some things, we think. But Augustine is the backbone of Christianity in many cases. And again, that's what he's writing. This is not like some heretic, some cult member. This is Augustine himself saying, March 25th, he died. He was conceived on the 25th, which means he was born on the 25th. Yes, but he was born, according to tradition, Augustine writes, upon December 25th, 9 months after conception on the 25th. And that's what Augustine writes in the 400s. So 1,600 years ago, Augustine is not connecting it to Saturn. He's not connecting it to a Roman festival. In fact, the dates are wrong by a week. I mean, not much. It's close. But he's tying it back to this logic. Again, I repeat, the writers of Scripture don't seem to care what day Jesus was born. The first 200 years of church history, it was pagan practice to celebrate birthdays. They weren't interested in it. But it's like, well, maybe they just weren't into details. Oh, if they were into details, look at the beginning of Luke chapter 1 and 2 on what's taking place, and look at how many details are written about the death of Christ. We've got times, the hours of these things that are taking place, the sequence of events. So if they cared, they're recording it. Again, so why do we care? Well, I don't know. Interesting. Remember, this is the Western Church. Augustine's writing for the Western Church. In the Eastern Church, they said the birth date was on January 6th. And also on that date is the day that the wise men showed up in their tradition. I don't think that's the case. But and here also the dates of Jesus' conception and death were linked. Instead of working from the 14th of Nisan on the Hebrew calendar, the Easterners worked from the 14th of the first spring month, or from April. They're working from this date called April. Now, this is on their own. This is on their own. They celebrate the birth of Christ on January 6th, but they also connect the crucifixion and the conception to April 6th, which, when you do the math, another 9 months. So that is interesting that both the Eastern and Western Church have figured out to establish the birth of Christ, they go with what they think is the death of Christ. And now, again, Tyler and I spent a little bit of time on this a couple weeks ago on the date of Easter, because Easter can be anywhere within a month, our celebration. I think it's almost a 5-week swing. You've noticed that, right? And that's because the Roman Catholic Church, what was his name? Hyrcanus. Not Hyrcanus. I can almost remember his name. He had a chair, the Pope's chair that they made back in, I'm pulling stuff off the top of my head right now. Because it had a big debate on when, some wanted to celebrate on Nisan 14, a Jewish date on Passover every year. This was the date. Well, they wanted to celebrate it the first Sunday after the first full moon of, and again, it's all written, it's easy to figure out. I got in the framework book and I've taught it several times. And it's like, which means, depending on when the full moon falls, your Sunday could be March when it's still cold and snowing out, or it can be the end of April. So it's on a lunar system, and it's not the right date. It is not the right date, especially when you have it on Sunday every year. because, you know, it's going to be moving during the week. And so, anyway, that's that. Okay, thank you for your patience. Point G on page 2, there also is the Christian Jews who try to set the date on a Jewish holiday, which would make sense. They usually use the Feast of Tabernacles, which places it sometime between October 6th and October 13th. The problem, once again, is the Bible doesn't make it specific. We can talk about the crucifixion and the death of Christ being during Passover because it's very clearly in the scriptures, in the Gospels, even mentioned by the writers of the New Testament of being Passover. But when it comes to a holiday, Matthew, who records the birth of Christ, and Luke, Matthew's writing to Jews. Luke, apparently, one of the options we've talked earlier is writing to the high priest, to a Jewish audience with a lot of Old Testament scripture. They tie no holiday, Jewish holiday to it. So we're up in the air on that one. So point 3, season or year. Some say December is too harsh for grazing sheep. Some say grazing had to be done from April to November. Some say the sheep grazed in Bethlehem year-round because they're Passover sheep. Some say even the Passover lambs grazed in February. Now the shepherds, another issue comes up with the shepherds. I'm sorry about this. Shepherds. Did I spell this right? There's a lot of H's in shepherds for a shop teacher. There's two basic thoughts on this. They are bad, like uncultured, antisocial, and then they are good, noble examples. And our description of bad comes from, are you ready? Comes from the Mishnah. That's point B. The Mishnah, and we've talked about this at different times. You've got the Old Testament, which is the Torah, the scriptures. Around 500 AD, the rabbis, because they'd lost Jerusalem, they're exiled. They say when they're starting to lose the language, they're starting to lose the traditions, they're going to write it down, and they're going to write down all the traditions, the Mishnah, everything that they remembered or was handed down. These are the oral, this is the Old Testament, is the written word of God. The Mishnah is the oral traditions of the scholars, the rabbis, like Gamaliel and all the legends. But it was written down 500 AD. Do you know how many years that is after this took place? That's why it's a big deal when we talk about the Old Testament, that these are not written down during Babylonian. This is huge. This is huge in biblical interpretation. Was the Old Testament recorded by Ezra over in Babylonian captivity, and he's recording events back to 2000 BC and up to the beginning of creation saying, let's say in the beginning, God, and he's day one, day two, just kind of, or is it like the Old Testament seems to say, this is the written account of Noah. This is the written account of Jacob. This is the written account. And then Moses begins to write, says, the Lord said. And it's like, I think the Old Testament is documents. It's a collection of documents written down by firsthand witnesses that were, I'm going to say, Adam was in the garden and Adam inscribed what he knows. Well, how could Adam write? Good question. How could Adam talk? Good question. How is Adam a man when he's only been alive for 3 days? It's like, it's a different world. So I have no trouble Adam being able to write if Adam could talk to Eve and Eve could talk to a snake. Who was it we were talking? Well, it's going to come up in this story. And it's going to be a shock because Jesus, the Jews, were expecting a Messiah to come right. Like we're not expecting a baby to drop out of heaven. We're expecting Jesus to come back with angelic hosts. The Messiah is here. The Jews were expecting a Messiah to appear, to ride in on a horse or ride in with his cavalry or military. They were not expecting, although when we look back at the Old Testament scriptures, they were not expecting a sign, a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger. It's like, Christ, the Lord, the Messiah, he's here. Hallelujah, he's here. I'll give you a sign. He's a baby wrapped up in little swaddling clothes, trying to keep his arms from flinging around. He's a baby. He's a baby, yeah. And he's in a feeding trough. Go check it out. Boom, we're out. They go, the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord, the Savior. I'm waiting for a military to come in. It's like, so they go in. It's like, let's go see this. It's like, oh my gosh. And now all of a sudden, now whatever, I guarantee you, whatever their eschatology they'd been teaching, they're like, we got to put a period here. And go back and rethink this. I mean, I know that feeling as a teacher. I'm teaching eschatology, and all of a sudden world events, it's like, just a minute, I'll be right back. And I've got to go back and refigure, because they're expecting a man to show up, and a baby showed up. Reverse, in the Old Testament, Adam wasn't a baby in swaddling clothes, flinging around in a manger somewhere. He was a man. So do you think that man could talk? He did. Do you think that man could write? It appears he did. So this was all, in a case, first-hand accounts. Jeremiah wrote his account. Isaiah wrote his account. David wrote Psalms. Moses definitely wrote his account. I think Moses edited the book of Genesis together. Nonetheless, the Mishnah now, because I'm setting up a little bit of a slam on the Mishnah. Again, I apologize, but the Mishnah was the oral traditions that they'd handed down, teaching from how they applied the Word of God, the Old Testament, to their Jewish culture. Then after this, there's going to be the Talmud. And is that written down there? Where am I on my notes? I'm at page 3, okay. Oh yeah, Mishnah. Then the Mishnah is going to be, I'm not sure where I've got it written down, but the Talmud now is going to come after this. And if someone says, well, it's written in the Talmud is a commentary explaining the Mishnah, which was the oral traditions that they applied in their culture that were based on what they used to do in the Old Covenant. And so this is this, and in the Talmud now, you're going to have a volumes of books explaining these things. My point, the concept that the shepherds were, and you'll see this in commentaries, that the shepherds were low lives. They were like robbers. They were like tax collectors. They were unclean. They were not welcomed in proper society because they were shepherds. That comes from the Mishnah. If you, again, I've taught this. That makes sense. Okay, so what a great story. The shepherd, the angel appears to these outcasts, unclean shepherds that are out in the fields with these dirty sheep, and they're considered just like robbers and thieves, and they're like tax collectors. No one wants to be around here. Well, what's your son? Oh, he's a shepherd. He's working in Bethlehem. I'm sorry about that. Gonna make some changes for him. It's like, who wants your son to be a shepherd? It's like, and then the angels show up. So it's like, then you tie to the story. Even these lowly shepherds came in, okay? Or you've got the whole ideal of people in the Old Testament. Who is an example of a shepherd in the Old Testament? Moses, David, the good shepherd. All the patriarchs were shepherds. It's like, oh, and so these are like, especially David was a good shepherd, Psalms 23. So you've got the example of a good shepherd. Now, one thing that is, as I thought through this, remember Jesus tells the story of the good Samaritan. And he has to identify the good Samaritan because he's trying to distinguish from what? The other Samaritans. The Samaritans were a rejected group of people, but he's going to tell a story about the good Samaritan who's different than the others. But then Jesus also tells a story about the good shepherd, which means what? Well, there's also bad shepherds. And the Bible gives examples of bad shepherds, that they eat the sheep, they don't take care of the sheep, or they neglect the sheep, or they use the sheep for their own advantage. There's examples of bad shepherds. So Jesus tells a story about the good shepherd, which separates him from all the bad shepherds. So how real is this concept of a bad shepherd? Okay, I don't know. But here's what the Mishnah tells you. The Mishnah says, point two under B, in respect to all blemishes which might come through the agency of man, lay shepherds are trustworthy, but priest shepherds are not trustworthy. In other words, people that are shepherds by profession are okay, but if you're working for the priest, they're not, those are not trustworthy. What's the distinction there? Okay. In the Talmud, in the section called Sanhedrin, in chapter, so the Talmud right here, that's a commentary on the Mishnah, which is the oral traditions. I've got a link right there. You can go read it yourself. It's a long chapter. It says that shepherds were dishonest, they were robbers, were considered unclean according to the law. Now, what I wonder about, and I don't know, but realize by 500 AD, the rabbis have a cultural religious enemy that they are facing. Do you know who their enemy is? Who were the Jews struggling against religiously in 500 AD? You can't say Muslims, because that's not going to be until like 630 AD. Who was ruling the world in 500 AD? The Byzantine Empire, which is the Roman Empire after it had become Christianized. What Constantine did in 326 was he Christianized the Roman Empire. That began the phase known as the Byzantine Empire. They were, everywhere they lived, they were under the rule of Christendom. And now they're writing the Mishnah, which is explaining all the oral tradition. I don't want anybody to forget, they're saying. And they're not going to come out and say, well, we've got a great group of people among us now. The prophecies have been fulfilled. Jesus has been born. He's the Messiah, fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies. Any kind of connection that ties Christianity back to their Messiah, we've got to make that break. And you can see it. It's like they're undermining Christianity. They have to, because it's the most powerful force, and it's saying, you need to join us if you're going to hold on to your Old Testament. So it's interesting that the Mishnah, oh, a shepherd, they're liars. They're robbers. Never trust a shepherd. Well, in the Gospels, the shepherds were the first ones, the angel. Ah, see? What did we say? Anything that comes out of the mouth of a shepherd, you better not believe it. They're scoundrels. They're not even clean under the law. So is the Mishnah in 500 AD, they're saying shepherds are bad. Are they doing it to counter Christianity? I don't know. The pieces are all there. Okay, next, point C. But these shepherds may have been noble examples. They may have been watching the sheep. Now, this is going back into the history. They may have been watching the sheep set aside for that spring's Passover. They may have been watching, because right there is, I drew a map earlier. Here's Jerusalem. Here's Bethlehem, here's the fields, and they would be these sheep beginning in February, because Passover is in April, you know, Nisan 14, right in here, they're collecting, protecting, taking care of sheep that are going to be offered for Passover, and there, thousands of sheep are slaughtered for Passover every year. So this is the place of the Passover sheep. These could be shepherds hired by priests. They could be priests themselves that are working to prepare the Passover. So that it may be, and here it goes, some of the sheep may have belonged to the priests themselves. These shepherds are working the exact same fields that David was working. The Mishnah 7:4 says that all the animals between Jerusalem and Migdal Eder near Bethlehem were temple servants. So any sheep between Jerusalem and Bethlehem and this place called Migdal Eder were for sacrifice. So any sheep in this story, potentially, logically, any sheep in this story is going to end up a Passover lamb. And any shepherd in the field is watching the Passover lamb they're going to be offered in the temple of God. in a general sense. So that puts it more in a positive light. These shepherds would not be any ordinary shepherds. Now it says this place is called Migdal Eder. I've been in the fields of Bethlehem a couple of times, but I have never had the privilege, Migdal Eder, of seeing this. Migdal is the word, Hebrew word for tower. Eder is the word for flock. Flock. The tower of the flock, which is, and there's pictures of it. If it's the actual one, it's a rundown tower. It's a high, not high like a castle tower, but it's, you know, as high as a house. Stone built up where the shepherds would watch the flocks by night, and they're out there in this tower. And it's called Migdal Eder. Now, I'm going to read to you a couple verses. Stay with me, please. I've got this one written down right here. I'm going to read, first of all, Genesis 35, 19 to 21. Verse 21 is there in the Hebrew. I've got right here, it's reading it backwards. And journeyed Israel, or Jacob traveled, and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. Okay, and you can see the tower of Eder right there. And in the Hebrew, Migdal Eder, from two words, Migdal meaning tower, Eder meaning flock. And I'm going to read this, Genesis 35. Now just stay with me with this. I got to hurry because I want to finish this part today at least. Genesis 35, beginning in verse 19. Okay, I'm going to begin in verse 16. Are you ready? Genesis 35, verse 16. Just see how this flows. Then they moved on from Bethel while they were still some distance from Ephrath. Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have another son." As she breathed her last, she named her son Ben-Oni. But his father named him Benjamin. And then Ben-Oni means son of my suffering. Benjamin means son of my right hand. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day, the pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Israel, or Jacob now, after he has buried his wife, moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal Eder. Now, he buried Rachel at Bethlehem, and then he moved on past that tower of the flock. He moved on from there, going on his journey. So that's Migdal Eder is mentioned right there. It's the tower of the flock at Bethlehem. Go to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. Now, I'm not sure if I can pull this off for you today. It's like a demonstration, like a shop demonstration. It's like I'm going to put together this soldering kit, and then I'm going to plug it into a battery. It's going to flash, and it's going to go, ooh, ah. Or it's like a magic trick. It's like, look, see right here, and then boom, it's like, oh, did you see that? And I don't want to bring magic into it. But this right here, these verses, it's all tied together. Now, if I can pull it off, it's going to be the grace of God. It's going to be the Holy Spirit. Because in a few moments, you may look at me like, what? Why do we come here on Sundays and waste? We should just go right away and get lunch. Okay. Micah chapter 4 and chapter 5. I want you to notice, just take your Bibles, and chapter 4 of Micah begins, in the last days. The mountains of the Lord's temple will be established. Now, these hasn't happened yet. But right here, the temple of the Lord's mountain right here, the temple will be established. There again. As chief among the mountains. Now, these are all eschatological verses I've used teaching when I do eschatology or end times. And the people will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob." Okay, it continues like that. Now, if you drop down to chapter 4, verse 6, I could continue reading, but it's two whole chapters and I'm at the 6-minute mark. "In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame." In what day? In that eschatological day when the temple's being built and it appears we're in the millennium. I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to that I have brought to grief. I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away by a strong nation. So he's restoring people. People that have suffered through history, he's restoring them. The Lord will rule over them on Mount Zion. And this would be Mount Zion right here. That's where the Lord's going to be. I'll rule from Mount Zion from that day and forever. Verse 8. As for you, O watchtower of the flock. As for you, O Migdal Eder. Now, where is Migdal Eder? It's in Bethlehem. It's in the fields outside of Bethlehem. The shepherds were at Migdal Eder watching the flock that night. It's just a few. Jacob put up a monument for Rachel's tomb by Bethlehem and then went south further past Migdal Eder and kept moving. Now we're in the eschatological verses when the Lord establishes his kingdom. As for you, O Migdal Eder, verse 8 of chapter 4 of Micah, as for you, O watchtower of the flock, it just translates the meaning, Migdal Eder, watchtower of the flock, O stronghold of the daughter of Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Their former dominion will be restored to Migdal Eder. Kingship will come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your counselor perished? The pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor. So now it's like, he talks about this. Then he goes, listen, are you suffering? Are you struggling in pain? Listen, your kingship has been taken, but it's going to restore to you again. Migdal Eder, it will be restored to you at Migdal Eder. Migdal Eder will be restored. It will once again, and it goes on. And we can continue reading those verses, but now, I could keep reading all the way through. He's talking about a woman being in pain, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, da-da-da, goes all the way through. And these are eschatological verses. Look in verse 5, chapter 5. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. Okay, now that could be something literally fulfilled to a king when, you know, the Syrians come in or something, or the Babylonians. Or it was fulfilled to Israel's king, Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. So right here, we're talking about the millennial kingdom, the king being put away, but the king returning at Migdal Eder, and then Israel, and at that right time, Israel will be abandoned until it is time to give birth to the king, which could be Mary, and the rest of the brothers will return to join Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. Now, the point of all those verses right there is, you know, that's a verse that is used about the birth of Christ, because that's the verse that when the wise men come to Herod, and Herod, they go, where's he that's been born king of the Jews? And Herod goes, there better not be anybody been born king of the Jews. They say, well, we saw a star. Uh-oh, Herod thinks, this is out of my control. The gods have determined this. He goes, well, he says, I don't know. Let's check with the scribes. They bring the scribes in. They go, oh, we know where the Messiah will be born, because it says right here, the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah, right there by Migdal Eder. That's where the kingship will be restored, at Migdal Eder. And we're going to go into the kingdom. It's like, so Bethlehem. So he goes back to the wise men and says, well, I've determined he was born in Bethlehem. So if you go to Bethlehem, you know, find him and come back and tell me, and I want to worship him too. And they have a dream when they get there. It says, don't go back and tell Herod. And of course, you know the story. He goes down to Bethlehem and kills all the boys 2 years old and under because of this verse right here, Migdal Eder, the king being restored, the birth in Bethlehem. And now we got to come back and clean this up. Now Mary, the shepherds come in. We were at Migdal Eder, and the angel came, and the angel says a message, praise be to God, and a message that this is for man, that there's peace between God and man. And we've just come to see, they said there'd be a baby in a manger. There he is. Oh my gosh. And they fall down and worship Mary's baby. They said, this is the king born at Migdal Eder. It's like, this is big. And they broadcasted the word evangelist or evangelion is what the angel announced to them. They then go and announce the same word, announce to everyone what had happened. In other words, they're saying it's fulfilled. It's done. Here he is. Now, they, you know, there's a whole lot of story left to go, but they saw the fulfillment of eschatological prophecies from Micah right here in this chapter 4 and 5. Migdal Eder, the shepherd, the restorer of the king. It's like labor. This is it. This is the king. And they're convinced. Now, did they know that he's going to die on the cross? Did they know that he's going to ascend to heaven? Did they know he's going to start a church? Did they know he's going to send his Holy Spirit? Does he know? No, but they know Genesis. They know Micah. They know the other prophecies. And Mary's like, now she's got more information, plus what Gabriel had told her, Zachariah, Elizabeth, all these. It's like, you saw angels? Yeah, here's what they said. And she's like, okay. She had all these pieces, and she's treasuring them. And it's like, how's this baby gonna, man, we gotta keep him from Herod. And also, Joseph says, we gotta leave. And he takes him down to Egypt. It's like, we're going to Egypt. It's like, why? An angel told me in a dream. Oh my gosh, let's get out of here. And it's like, and she's trying to put the pieces together. And now again, we've got the whole story. But anyway, that's a little bit of information right there. It gives you a little bit of perspective on it. Not that that can be a little bit cleaner, I'm sure, but you know, there's some exciting things taking place right there. I'll pray and we're done. I appreciate your attention. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we are part of a continuum that began many years ago of you promising a Savior, delivering us, that we are the very people that have sinned, that have suffered, that have fallen away from you, but you've restored us, not because of our own works, but because of Jesus Christ, the King and our Savior. And we ask that we may begin to understand even more, be able to walk in his ways at this time in history as we prepare ourselves and prepare our world for his return. We do thank you for this opportunity in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much.